Mark chapter 6, 14 to 29 is where we'll be this morning, and I will read this before we begin. So Mark 6, 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. Well, yesterday was Remembrance Day, where we remember the lives of those courageous men who gave themselves, who gave their very lives in war, and those who continue to serve us selflessly. And indeed, all kinds of people, including Herod, are reckoning with who this is. Who is this Jesus who has such wisdom and power? Is he Elijah, another prophet like those of old, or is he John the Baptist, even raised from the dead? It seems this ran across Herod's mind because of his guilt. He was alarmed that maybe John's ghost came back to haunt him or something like that. But then that gets us into verse 17 to 20, where Mark records the full story of how John the Baptist was killed. We see the background there to his beheading. Herod and Herodias conspired to put John in prison because he rebuked their sinful relationship. They had both been married before and divorced their spouses in order to marry each other, and Herodias was Herod's niece and his sister-in-law. Immediately, Herod ended up defending John because he would listen to him and he feared him. He knew this was a righteous and holy man. Then verses 21 to 29 records the fateful day when Herodias, the opportunist, seized an opportunity to put John to death on Herod's authority. It was Herod's big birthday bash, and she got her daughter Salome to dance in front of the king and his guests. Herod liked it so much that he promised her anything she wished for, up to half his kingdom. And being influenced by her mother, she asked for John's head on a platter. Herod felt bad, but went ahead with it, and John was beheaded, and his head brought before them. Then his followers came and buried John, the rest of him at least, in a tomb. And that's kind of the story. Now there's this introductory section here in verses 14 to 16, where people are wrestling with who this Jesus is. Jesus' name, it says in verse 14, had become known. And there were various explanations for who this Jesus might be and how he has this power. Who is Jesus? Well, some said he's John the Baptist raised. There were similarities, of course, between John and Jesus, both powerful spiritual men, holy and righteous. They preached the same message, repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God has drawn near. They both gathered disciples. They both baptized. Perhaps this is some kind of reincarnation or resurrection of that kind. Second, people thought maybe this is Elijah in verse 15, but others said he is Elijah. There was an expectation in that day among the Jews that Elijah, the prophet, who we know went up in a pillar of fire, the chariots of fire, would come back before the Messiah came to prepare his way. He was this messenger prophesied in Malachi 3 verse 1 and 4 verse 5. Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And Jesus worked miracles like Elijah. And so maybe this is Elijah who is to come. Well, actually, we see that Jesus explains that John the Baptist was actually the fulfillment of that prophecy. We see in Luke 1:17 that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. In Matthew 17:13, the disciples realize Jesus is talking about John the Baptist when he says Elijah has come. And so John actually fulfilled that prophecy. Jesus, of course, was not Elijah. Others thought maybe this is a prophet, just like one of the old prophets of the Old Testament. He said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. Not necessarily anything more special than any of those ones like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Micah, but he was just another one of these prophets. Now, people today also have all kinds of ideas about who Jesus is, don't they? Muslims say that Jesus was a prophet among many, and that Muhammad was the last prophet. Mormons say that he was a man who became God. Jehovah's Witnesses say he was not the eternal God, but a creation of God and an archangel. Atheists might say he was just a rabbi, just a first century teacher. He taught some nice things that we can learn from. Liberal scholars might say, well, we don't actually know who the historical Jesus was. We can't depend on these records of the Gospels. In Mark 8, verse 27, Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they give him the same kinds of answers. They told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. But then he asked them in verse 29, but who do you say that I am? That's the question, isn't it? What about you? What about all of you? What is your idea of Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? Will you say that he's just some prophet, or we can't know who he is? Just some teacher. Maybe he's special in the line of prophets, but not God. What will you say? Well, Peter gave the right answer. Peter answered him, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Not Elijah, but one greater than Elijah. The one Elijah would come before to prepare the way for. Not just one of the prophets, but the prophet. And the very word of God in the flesh. Not John the Baptist, but the mightier, greater one, the Lamb of God that John himself preached and pointed to, who baptizes with the Spirit and fire. And friends, if he is the Christ, if you answer you are the Christ, you need to reckon with him. But this section then leads us to an account of John the Baptist. So we'll focus on that story now of how John was led to the point where he was beheaded. And I want you to see three things here. Three points. We'll start with the first here. We see those who are holy and righteous and those who are sinful and wicked in this account. We see contrasts in this account of John the Baptist's beheading. The first contrast we see is between the holy and righteous and the sinful and wicked. John the Baptist himself is a holy and righteous man, but he's contrasted here with these very wicked people, the Herodians. John, we see, was a holy and righteous man. It says this in verse 20. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. John here is described as righteous. That is, he did and said what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was righteous according to God's own standard. Of course, he was a sinner like all of us. We see him even doubting Jesus in Matthew 11. But the overwhelming sense of his life and character was that he was a righteous man. It was like a scent coming off of him that everyone could smell. He was above reproach. Everyone recognized that he was a righteous man. He's called holy here. That is, he was separate. He was set apart from sin. And he was devoted to God. He was distinct from the world around him. Blameless in his generation, like Noah in Genesis 6:9. He was a true saint, a holy one. He was a light in the darkness. Jesus even said in Matthew 11:11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." What a raving review from the Lord Jesus himself. This man was a true saint, a holy and righteous man, an example to all of us. We see that his speech was godly. He spoke of God's righteous and holy standards. In verse 18, he calls out Herod and says, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." He knew what God's word said, and he spoke the truth directly to those around him. His standard was not the standard of the day, not the standard of his culture around him, but the holy and righteous standard of God's word. His life was godly. He practiced what he preached. His life did not contradict his profession. But even Herod, this wicked man, had to recognize this is a holy and righteous man. It was evident to everyone, even the unbelieving world. Herod could not deny it. He had a reverence for John, even trembled with fear knowing how holy he was. He was holy and righteous even in the worst days of his life. Think about his situation, being in a dungeon. Would you be so holy and righteous in that time? Well, John maintained this above reproach status. He continued to exhibit holiness and righteousness even in his darkest days. The righteousness of John starkly contrasts with the wickedness of the others in this account. Like black and white, there's just a complete contrast, a complete difference between John and Herod's family. Think about Herod for a moment. This man was walking in open sin, incestuous adultery, theft of his brother's wife, injustice and shedding innocent blood, hatred towards John, confusion, perplexity within his own soul, but continuing to revel and have these parties with drinking and dancing. He was a wicked ruler at that, not just an average person, but he was in a position of authority and power, and he used that position for cruelty towards Christ and his people. Just a bit more background, he had become infatuated with his brother's wife, Herodias, and she liked him too. They were actually all relatives of one another, but they divorced their spouses and got together Herodias was his niece or something like that. It was a very twisted family tree that they had, a legacy of sin. Herod the Great, his father, had many wives. We see them all breaking God's law. And John reproved them for doing this in verse 18. In Luke 3:19, we see that John was not only reproving him for having his brother's wife, but all the evil things that he had done. And he added to all this evil that he threw John in prison. We also see he was fond of throwing lavish parties, verse 21 to 22, with all these important and high-up officials, proud, surrounding himself with men of influence, likely drunkenness and lewd dancing at this party. He was a man, also we see in this account, who was not careful with his words. He made a rash vow and promised things that he probably shouldn't deliver on. We see that he was an unjust ruler. Innocent blood was on his hands as he killed and murdered this holy and righteous man. And he was not even held responsible for it because he was a tyrant. Herod's sin is not subtle, is it? It's out there in the open. It's like a big billboard that we can all look at and see. It's well published. 1 Timothy 5:24 says, "The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later." Herod is in the conspicuous category for sure. But then you look at Herodias, his wife, and she's even worse in ways. She rivals Queen Jezebel in the Old Testament, where Ahab maybe wouldn't have gone quite so far, but Jezebel pushed him and multiplied their wickedness. We see this wicked woman in this passage, Herodias. Not only did she leave her husband and marry Herod, but she was also so hardened in her sin and so proud that her rage was hardly controllable when she was rebuked for her sin. She hated John the Baptist. She bore a grudge against him. We see that in verse 19. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. In fact, it would have happened a lot sooner if it was solely up to her, but she needed Herod's authority, and Herod was keeping John safe for a time, verse 20. But as soon as an opportunity came in verse 21, at this birthday party, she knows what she wants to do. When Salome, her daughter, came to her to ask what she should ask for, she knew right away what she wanted. It was top of mind. We see her living in evil bitterness. Her thoughts were consumed by hatred for John, such that she was just seeking an opportunity to do something cruel to him. That's what happens with bitterness. It's like a fire in the soul that bursts out and burns others when opportunity comes. What a sick soul we see here, that she would desire above anything else to have a righteous man's head on a platter. She's like Bloody Mary in her cruelty. And she even led her daughter into this sin and used her own daughter for this vile crime. We see a legacy of sin in Herod and Herodias that is passed down to this daughter. We know her name is Salome from Josephus, the historian. Her daughter, with no conscience, we see, even as a young woman, has no problem dancing to entertain a bunch of drunk rich men, and no problem with being an accomplice in murder. Well, this passage really gives us a vivid and clear view of two groups of people in the world, doesn't it? The righteous on one side and the wicked on the other. And it's an extreme portrait. The reality we deal with day to day is much more subtle, but there are still two groups of people in this world, the righteous and the wicked. There are only two groups, and the type of tree they are is known by their fruits. The righteous are those saints like John, who, though they are sinners in many ways, though they doubt at times, the main note of their life is to be in harmony with God. They desire, they pursue, and they bear fruit of righteousness over the long run. Whoever is in Christ is such a saint, sanctified by the blood of Jesus and growing in sanctification. Though they are simultaneously justified and yet sinners in many ways throughout their life, they have a seed of holiness in their hearts that grows and grows and is evident to those around them. They stumble in many ways. Yes, James 3 says that. But they look different than the open, unbelieving, wicked of the world. They are God's holy people, who are holy because He is holy, who love because He loved them, who obey out of a thankful heart for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There are the righteous in this world, but there are also the wicked in this world. The wicked are those who live in unrepentant sin, to varying degrees of openness. They may entertain the idea of righteousness at times, as Herod did. He was conflicted in his soul, but they live in sin. Whether it's adultery, theft, hateful and bitter hearts, bearing grudges, reveling at wild parties with drinking and dancing, they don't accept God's standard. They don't speak God's standard, and they don't live God's standard. Now, many of the wicked are not so open, right, and conspicuous as Herod, Herodias, and Salome. I mean, these we might put in the Hitler category, sort of the worst of the worst. But there are many who have no love for God and His Word in their hearts and keep their sins looking respectable to society even while they love their sin. Just because you're not an adulterer and murderer in the act does not mean you're not an adulterer and murderer at heart. We've all broken God's law. But are we in that wicked category? Or have we, like John, looked to the Lamb of God who came into the world to take away all of its sins? And have we been cleansed? Have we been made new? Or are we still in the darkness and wickedness of Herod and Herodias, refusing to give up our sinful lifestyle? There's a contrast here, the righteous and the wicked. The second contrast we see here is we see those who are driven by the fear of man and those who are driven by the fear of God. This is something I want you to see here. The difference between Herod and John, even in their inner motivations, their inner operations. What was the engine that drove these two men? Well, it was different in them. As different as gasoline and diesel. Two different gases for two different machines. In Herod, we see a man who is driven by the fear of man and his own selfish desires. He wanted people's approval. He craved the attention and applause and approval of man more than he feared God. Like some politicians, his decisions were more based on polls than by solid convictions. And that foundation for him was as stable as a waterbed. It left him in many different directions. He was driven to and fro by the wind of whims and opinions. His own selfish desires, of course, were a factor. He went after Herodias as his wife, following his lust. But he was also driven by others' desires. He put John in prison for the sake of Herodias, it says in verse 17, who was obviously a little more vengeful than he was, verse 19 to 20. In other accounts, we see that Herod did want to put John to death, actually, but he did not do so because he feared the public. In Matthew 14:5, it recognizes that he didn't put him to death because he feared the people, for they all held that John the Baptist was a prophet. The general public had respect for John. And so Herod feared. He wondered, if he put John to death, would there be a big revolt? Would I lose popularity among the people? And so he's driven by the fear of man in not putting John to death. We see, though, that he was also driven by fear of John himself in verse 20. He was a conflicted man within, in inner turmoil. He would hear John gladly. He would gladly speak to John and have John preach to him, take him out of the prison sometimes and listen to his message. But then he was greatly perplexed within, an inner turmoil, as he didn't want to give up his sin, but he was hearing this message from this righteous and holy man who he had to recognize as this was a righteous man. His message might be true. Inner turmoil within him. And he feared John, and so he did not put him to death. But at the end of the day, he went along with the crowd in putting John to death. He spoke oaths to his daughter-in-law before the crowd of high-up men, and when she asked for John's head, he didn't want to look bad in front of them. So though he was sorry, he went ahead and sent the executioner to please Salome, Herodias, and the crowd of high-up officials around him. Do you see how dangerous it is to be a person with no conviction, no integrity, no standards? Do you see how dangerous it is to be driven by the fear of man, the desire for others' approval, especially if you surround yourself with such terrible family and friends, and especially if you are a person of great importance with power and responsibility? The fear of man is an unstable foundation, like a house built on sand, and it leads in all sorts of different directions. Like being blown by the wind, it will lead you to all kinds of sin, compromise, confusion, and injustice. But in John, we see a different story, don't we? In John, we see a man rock solid in his conviction, standing on the foundation of God's word, driven by the fear of God, not the fear of man. He is a man who heard God's call. He knew God's word, and he preached God's truth, and he was willing to suffer for it. In verse 18, we see that he openly proclaimed Herod's sinfulness to him. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." We know that John, throughout his ministry, was a straight shooter. He told people the truth plainly, even when it meant rebuking them for their sins. In Luke 3, 7 to 14, you can see this as he speaks to the crowds and their hypocrisy and their sins. He speaks forthrightly to tax collectors and soldiers and tells them what they're doing wrong and tells them to repent and go the other way. He tells them their sin. He tells them of repentance. And he knows what sin is because he knows God's holy law. Exodus 20, 14 told him that it was one of God's 10 commandments that a person shall not commit adultery. Leviticus 18, 16 and 20, 21 told him that it wasn't right for someone to have his brother's wife. And the word of God informed him on all the rest of Herod's evil. So he spoke it, even to the highest authorities, without apology, despite the consequences. We shouldn't think that John was rude or aggressive or bitter in his speech to Herod. We have no indication of that, and the scriptures call us to be respectful and honoring to authorities. But that doesn't mean we can't speak a truth to authorities. In fact, we must. He simply clearly told Herod that it was unlawful according to God's law, and possibly even the law of the land, that he would do such things. And when he was in prison, he kept preaching the truth to Herod. We see that Herod heard him gladly many times. And so John would keep preaching the truth, keep preaching repentance, keep preaching God's judgment, keep preaching Christ to Herod. It would be interesting to hear a record of those conversations between John and Herod, but I imagine it went a lot like Paul's speeches before rulers. In the later chapters of Acts, we have records of Paul speaking before governors and kings. He spoke of his testimony, of his past life, and how Christ got a hold of him. And he spoke of this message he was giving of repentance, to turn people from death to life, from darkness to light. He spoke of Christ before these rulers. And of course, John would have done the same. And ultimately, at the end of the day, John gave his life in the cause of truth. He gave his life for the truth. Sometimes conviction comes at a cost. It cost John his head. When you faithfully proclaim God's truth, you will make some enemies. It will cost you some approval of others and possibly lead to harm done to you. But in the end, who is on the right side of history? John the Baptist or Herod? We all look back at Herod and we think, what a cruel and wicked man, driven by the winds of the fear of man. We look back at John with praise, saying, what a holy and righteous man, a man of conviction, a man of truth. Proverbs 28:23 says, whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. Luke 6:22-23 says, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. And Luke 6:26 says, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. We're to follow the example of John. John was enabled to speak the truth without compromise and suffer the consequences because he did not fear man. He feared God. And the fear of God, friends, what is that? It's a deep down reverent love for God. That's what it is. A deep down reverent love for God that leads us to obey him. Even true Christians sometimes can get drawn into the fear of man. Maybe you've struggled with that before. But Christians, we need to be more like John. We need to set him up as an example in our minds as he followed Christ. We're to imitate him as well. That he was willing to speak the truth, even to those with more power and authority than him. We're to follow that example because ultimately we fear God. We have one chief authority, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, and his love motivates us. And that will mean that we suffer sometimes. But Christians need to be like salmon in a river. They swim upstream, even if their end is to be eaten by bears. We need to be like those fish. We need to be like John, who is willing to suffer the consequences of going the opposite way than his culture. We are to speak the law of God to others. We are not called to be rude or bitter in our speech. It must be seasoned with wisdom and grace. It should be done with respect and honor and love, even for wicked tyrants. If you're ever sending an email to your people in Parliament or Justin Trudeau's office, you need to be respectful, but you do need to speak God's truth and his law to authorities. We can tell Trudeau and his cabinet that their policies on abortion and euthanasia and LGBTQ rights are unjust, that they're unlawful, that they're not according to God's word. In fact, we must do this kind of thing. If Christians do not, who will? If the only people in this world who have the truth of God do not proclaim it, there will be no salt and no light to preserve our nation. And in a democracy like ours, it is even more important than speaking to those high up authorities, is speaking to our neighbors and friends and family, the people that we rub shoulders with. Are we speaking the truth to our neighbors? Because they ultimately are the people that decide what is done in Parliament. It's the culture that needs to change if decisions in Parliament are to change. We need to speak both the law and the gospel to our neighbors. We need to tell them that they are sinners like us, that their lifestyle is unlawful, and we need to lead them to Jesus Christ as John would. I know that won't make you popular with some people, but you will give glory to God. And in the end, you will be on the right side of history after God's judgment day. And ultimately, friends, you need the fear of God within you to give you courage to speak, live, and suffer for the truth. The alternative is an unstable, subjective foundation that gets you nowhere but sin and compromise. We see people driven by fear of man and the fear of God in this passage. We also see those who persecute and those who suffer for righteousness' sake. We see the persecution here of the righteous at the hands of Herod and Herodias. They both persecuted John to the death, and Salome even as an accomplice. Herodias out of pure, unbridled vengeance and hatred, and Herod out of spinelessness. In persecution, there are sometimes two groups like that. Those who drive the persecution out of their hatred and malice, and those who go along with the persecution because of their fear of man. Think of Nazi Germany even as, you know, not necessarily example against Christians, but against the Jews. Many went along with that because of fear of man. There were some who stood up, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and spoke the truth in the confessing church. They said, no, we don't believe in this ideology. No, we won't stand for the mistreatment of the Jews. John was a common prophet, though, in that he was persecuted. This is often the pattern we see in Scripture, that those who are holy, those who are righteous, those who are godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Often those who speak and live the truth are mistreated in this world. The holy and righteous people of God have regularly been harassed by the world, especially through tyrannical authorities. Whether that looks like communism, Soviet Union, whether it looks like nationalism in Hitler's Germany, often that is the beast that persecutes the saints. We see Old Testament saints often suffered for their righteous faith. Hebrews chapter 11, just turn there for a moment. This is a good example. Hebrews 11 and verse 35. Starting in the middle of that verse, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These were people of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy to have such blessed, holy, righteous saints in it. And yet they rejected them. They put them to death. They martyred them and mistreated them. We see this regarding the New Testament saints as well. John is one of many in the New Testament era who suffered for his faith. Stephen the martyr was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. James was killed by the sword by Herod in Acts 12:3. All of the apostles indeed were martyred except for John, who also suffered. He was exiled to Patmos. There are many examples in church history of the righteous suffering for their faith. Early church saints like Blandina, Ponticus, Perpetua, and Ignatius were put to death in the Colosseums. Reformers like John Bradford, Thomas Cranmer, John Hooper, Roland Taylor, Ridley and Latimer, and many other men, women, and children were burned at the stake under Bloody Mary. Christians today in Pakistan and China are regularly harassed, falsely accused, charged, and imprisoned. Christians in Nigeria and North Korea and Afghanistan are put to death or put in labor camps. The point is, there's a pattern of the righteous and holy people of God who are driven by the fear of God, suffering for God in this evil and wicked world. But John the Baptist's suffering, as great as it was, points us to an even greater suffering. John the Baptist, as holy and righteous as he was, ultimately points us forward to the suffering of the holy, and righteous one who suffered more severely and uniquely than anyone else. John, we know, was a forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came before him to prepare the way of the Lord, to humble people, that they would confess their sins in repentance before they would receive their Messiah and his salvation. He preached the kingdom of God before Christ came and preached the kingdom of God. He suffered under Herod before Christ would, and he was killed and buried in a tomb before Christ was killed and buried in a tomb. His suffering points to Jesus' suffering. They had common enemies. Already in Mark, we saw that the Herodians were plotting with the Pharisees how to kill Jesus. It says that in chapter 3, verse 6. In Luke chapter 13, 31, as Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, Pharisees came to him and they said, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And Luke informs us that Herod ended up having a part in the trial of Jesus as well. Just as he persecuted John, he persecuted the Lord Jesus. Just flip there for a moment to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 and verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Jesus himself linked his suffering with John the Baptist in Mark 9, 11 to 13. "Just as they did to Elijah," this one who was to come, "whatever they pleased, so they would do with Jesus. The Son of Man must suffer many things," Jesus said. We know that from passages like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Zechariah 12:10, that he would be pierced, that he would be crushed, that he would be put to death in a violent manner. He would suffer many things and be mistreated, treated with contempt. Just as John suffered under wicked, sinful men, Jesus was crucified at the hands of lawless men. The Jewish leaders were his Herodias, with hatred and a grudge against him, seeking an opportunity to kill him. But they couldn't do it themselves. They needed help from a people-pleasing ruler, Pontius Pilate, a lot like Herod. They became friends that day, of course. They were very much the same kind of person. And they killed the holy and righteous one, the perfectly blameless Lamb of God. And of course, his suffering we know, was not just at the hands of lawless men. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief, Isaiah 53:10. He was not stricken by God for his own sins. He himself was sinless. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Christ suffered unlike any other righteous martyr or saint throughout history. He suffered not just as a faithful saint, but as the eternal Son of God. This was the perfect eternal Son who came in the flesh and tasted death for us. Not just a fumbling yet faithful saint. Jesus was tempted as we are, yet completely without sin. He was holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from all us sinners, yet he suffered. He suffered more severely than any other. Not all the deaths of all the martyrs in history taken together can equal the suffering that Jesus endured upon the cross. He suffered the complete penalty for all his people's sins. The volume of that cup of wrath that he drank is measureless. He suffered for the sins of his people. No martyr's death has sin-forgiving power. They were sinners too. They were finite. Their sacrifice was not one of atonement, but of devotion. Their merits cannot be applied to us, but the merit of Jesus' blood is our only ground to stand righteous and holy and forgiven and loved and secure before God. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And like John, Jesus died, and he was placed in a tomb. We see in verse 29 of this passage that his disciples had to take his body away and place it in a grave. Friends, when Jesus offered up his life, he also was taken by disciples and buried in a tomb. But unlike John, that was not the end of the story for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was buried, but we know on the third day he rose again. No other martyr, no other prophet, no other saint has been raised like that. Not even John. Herod thought he might have been raised from the dead, but no, there's only one who raises himself from the grave and conquers sin and death by the power of an indestructible life. It's Jesus Christ. When he had paid that penalty of sin and it was done and it was buried away, he rose again from the grave, telling us that he is the Son of God and our Savior. Friends, you need to know a few things from this passage. You need to know who Jesus is and what he has done. He was not Elijah, not just one of many prophets. He was not John raised from the dead. Yes, John was similar in many ways, as we've seen here, but John only pointed forward to Jesus Christ. He was his forerunner. John was a man of whom the world was not worthy, and yet, as John said, he was not worthy to even untie the sandal of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Lord, the eternal Son of God, who came to us in the flesh, lived a perfect life on our behalf, died a sacrificial death in our place, and rose in power to save us. Friends, you need to know this Christ. And you need to know this morning that there is present forgiveness available through the suffering of Jesus Christ. Though you might be here as a Herod or a Herodias or a Salome, having lived in open sin, whatever it is, adultery and murder in the heart or in the act, living in bitterness and vengeance, living in reveling and drinking and partying, maybe you come from a long lineage, a family just riddled with sin. Maybe your family tree is so twisted, you're a bit ashamed to speak of it. Well, friends, you need to know you have a Christ available to you. Yes, you have sinned before God. You must know that. You have done things that are unlawful according to his holy and righteous standard. And God has a day of judgment where he will take you to task for all that you have said and done and thought by the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge. But God, being rich in mercy and love and grace has sent this message to you today, this message of the gospel, which John himself heralded, that forgiveness is free to take because Christ has suffered for your sins. If you come to him, if you believe in him, the penalty is paid in full. His forgiveness is available this morning. And friends, maybe you're a believer this morning, but you see something of Herod and Herodias and Salome's sins in your heart. Maybe some lust, maybe some bitterness, maybe some fear of man. Whatever it is, you need to know there is fresh cleansing in Jesus Christ because of his perfect sacrifice. And friends, you need to know, lastly, that to be a disciple, you must take up your cross and follow Jesus. He calls all those who trust in him to follow him. He calls you to take the path of John the Baptist, the path of the holy and righteous prophets and martyrs and reformers and your brothers around the world who are suffering for righteousness' sake. It's called the path of the cross. And you take up your cross, and you live for Jesus, and you live for his truth. Those who follow Jesus must be crucified to this world, and this world to them. You must resolve to speak differently and live differently. You must resolve to live in the fear of God, not the fear of man. You must resolve to be a holy and righteous man or woman, boy or girl, whoever you are today. You must resolve to speak the truth of God's word, even if it costs you. It may cost you some comfort, some friends, your reputation, your job. It may even cost you your life. Only God knows. J.C. Ryle said, "A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. A cheap Christianity without a cross will be a useless Christianity without a crown." David, King David, refused to give God a sacrifice that cost him nothing. Will you give him a sacrifice that costs you nothing? Christ gave it all for us. Can't we give a little bit for him? Christ gave more at the cross than 10,000 worlds of saints could ever give. I gave it all for thee. What hast thou given for me? Friends, in light of the mercies of Christ, in light of his great suffering, you are to give your life as a living sacrifice for the one who loved you and gave himself for you, knowing that your eternal life is secure in him, knowing that in the end, you will be on the right side of history. Just as Jesus Christ suffered, but then he was raised and he entered eternal glory, you also will be raised in eternal joy following the brief suffering of this present form of life which is passing away. Even John, immediately after he was beheaded, think of this, he immediately saw the Lord in glory, and he was satisfied. No more pain, no more persecution. Those who are beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God come alive and reign with him for 1,000 years. The path of the cross leads to the prize of the crown. So may you live in light of eternity as righteous saints, washed in Christ's blood for the cause of Christ and his truth in this world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize after such a passage, Lord, that we cannot do these things in and of ourselves. We recognize that John needed the power of your Spirit to live in such a way, that we also need your Spirit, Lord. We ask that you would empower us to be people of truth, to live for righteousness, evidently so in this world, and that we would be willing to pay the cost, knowing what Christ has suffered for us. We pray in Jesus' name.